The book of Job, chapter 9 and verse 1, is a verse I thought about for this Reformation anniversary. Job chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? How should a man be just? And if you have a margin Bible, it can say, before God. Before God. In other words, standing before Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we think upon this great question that Job pondered over the answer, we thank Thee in the Bible we have the answer to this question, and the Reformation underlined that answer, and we praise Thee for that. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and we stand before Thee in Him. Bless us tonight, we ask, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Job is considered to be the oldest book written in the whole Bible. You say, but Genesis does go back to the very creation. That's right, but Genesis was written years after the creation by Moses. But it is believed by most scholars that Job was written before that. I don't know how it can be definitively proved, but that is the view. If so, we're saying it's the oldest book in the Bible. And we have the oldest problem, and yet the most up-to-date problem is mentioned here. Because Job is pondering, and he's saying, how can a human being ever be just before the Holy God? What a question. Job, by the way, is a book that's full of questions. There are questions that Job has, there are questions his so-called friends have. And the last part of the book, you'll find that God asks Job many, many questions. It is a book filled with questions. Of course, one major question in the whole book, and generally when people think of Job, they'll say, oh, I know the theme of the book. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And of course, that is a theme in different parts of the Bible. David pondered over that in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and have no problems, no sickness? And yet believers who seek to walk with God, they have trouble after trouble. In fact, David felt like giving up his faith until he went into the sanctuary and saw the end. The end isn't yet. The end isn't yet. There's an eternity to come. There's the judgment throne of God to come. Don't judge by just this short time upon earth. Well, when Job, and you can just see him there, crippled by bankruptcy, cursed, or crushed, I should say, by bereavement and covered in ugly boils, his friends said, they answered, we know the answer to the question. Good, why bad things happen to good people? They don't. Job, these things have happened to you because you're not good. It's because you're such a sinner, these terrible things have happened. And therefore, confess your sins, admit it, and then God will heal you. Now, that was rubbish. In fact, in the latter chapter of the book, God rebukes these friends and says, you better ask Job to pray for you, because I'm angry with what you said. Sounds good theology, but it's nonsense. Because in chapter 1, God said Job was the most upright man upon earth. Now, it doesn't mean he was sinless. Because throughout the book, Job admits he's a sinner. But yet, in comparison, as God looked down from heaven, he said, Job is the most upright man upon earth. So it wasn't because of his sin. And Job was never told why he suffered such. We know a little bit about it, as we know about Satan coming before God and so on, and Satan trying to get Job to turn against God. We know some of the background, but Job was never told. And he's full of questions, and his friends are full of questions. But here he comes to the greatest question, the most important question. You see, the most important question was not even his health, or why God allowed his crops to be destroyed and his herds to be destroyed, or why he had 10 bereavements, 10 children died with one stroke. Think of that, 10 coffins in the house at one time. All his offspring. No, but the question, Those were not the main questions. But chapter 9 there, you have the greatest question. How can a man, a human being, be just before God? The age-old question. And it's the question that Martin Luther wrestled over in his day. And it's the most important question here in our year today. It's the most important question in 2018. The most vital question that any human being ought to consider. How can I stand being considered, declared righteous before a holy God? You see, this is an unchanging question in a changing world. The world has changed in Martin Luther's day, but the problem's still the same. The world changed from Job's day to Martin Luther's day, but the same question still needs to face men and women. Of course, you know as well as I do that human nature being what it is, there are many people, even in our own town, will not even consider it. What problem? I've no problem. They'll not even think about it. They'll fill their minds with busyness, with noise, with activities, maybe with pleasures, so that they'll not have to think about eternity and judgment. I've often told you about that neighbour of ours in Carrick who rushed out of the gospel meeting and told us later that she went out because she began to worry about salvation and eternity, and I went round to Carrick Rangers Social Club to get a drink to get it out of my mind. That's only one of many. They mightn't express it in such a stark way, but I'm putting to you that many people in Newton Ars don't even want to think about this question. Don't even want to consider it in their mind. Others will seek to grasp at any philosophy or belief that will make the question redundant. And that's why, no doubt, there was great joy in some people who took time to read the newspaper articles about a week ago. Startling revelations. I didn't read the whole article. I just saw the headline, first few words. Didn't waste my time reading it. Did you see it? Startling revelations. Stephen Hawkins, you know, the atheist in the wheelchair, he died some time ago, but his family got together his writings and they've published a book. Last book by Stephen Hawkins. Startling revelations he's left us. Number one, there's no God. There's no afterlife. Now, there's life in other planets, but man has to wait a while to advance more before we should try to contact them. You just go, forget it, it's not worth reading. And I have no doubt there's people saying, oh yes, that's right, there is no God. There is no eternity. Oh, well, there might be life on other planets, but we'll leave a foot. I mean, people will believe anything, won't they? It's amazing what people will believe when they try and leave God out of it. But when sickness comes, maybe it comes near death, some people are forced to think about it. They're forced to think about it. And Job, remember, is sitting upon an ash heap, lost his crops and his herds, his children. He's covered in boils, and he takes a shell and he's scraping his arms and his body because of these awful, ulcerous, running sores. Can you imagine the horror of it? He said, my own friends don't want to come near me, such as this awful, the awful sores upon my body. And he asked the question. He asks the question. Of course, I do believe he asked it earlier in his life too. But he asks the question. And that's the same question that started under God, the great Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther grew up in a Roman Catholic family. He was religious to a certain point, baptized. I'd seen the church where he's baptized and so on trips there. And he didn't think too much about religion. He was a faithful Roman Catholic. He said, brought up in the school and at home and in church, he hated God. Actually said that. But I was afraid of him. I was told God, he said he was over 20 before he heard God loved him. Isn't that amazing? We sing to our children, Jesus loves me, this I know. He said he never heard that going to church. He thought God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be feared. He feared the name Jesus Christ because to him it was someone who was harsh and wanted to damn him in hell. But if he did all the church told him to do and prayed to Mary and to his saint, Saint Martin. Of course, that's why he was named Martin after the saint for that day when he was born. And if he prayed to the saint of the church that was dedicated to a certain saint that he's brought up in, and if he prayed to the patron saint of his father, who was a minor, well then, Christ's anger would be turned away. That's what he believed. But he wasn't too much into it. Said prayers to get by, repeated things. But when he had a near-death experience and almost died with a lightning, it changed. When a friend of his died, it changed. The fear of death took hold of him. The fear of standing before God in eternity. You know the story, became a monk. You see him fasting, you see him praying. I've seen the spot in the room where he lay on the floor, stretched out, spread-eagled when he was consecrated to be a priest, and the bishop would have slapped him across the face. That's what they do it, but you have to be to show that you're obedient to the bishop. Did you know that happened when a priest was ordained? The bishop slaps you on the face. See, you're pledging an oath to be submissive to Mother Church. And he was told he had the power to change the wafer into Christ's body. He trembled, almost sick with nerves at his first Mass. And he tried everything. But you know, it kept coming up. It's not right. It's not right. This isn't making me just with God. Something's wrong. And Luther came to the conclusion that Job came to. How can a man be justified before God? I can't. There's no man can do it. There's no human being can do it. And that's what Martin Luther found out. No matter how religious I am, no matter how much I follow the church's rules, no matter how much I try to do good works, I try to pray, I try to keep away from sinful thoughts, my heart's full of sin. I wonder if you come to that place. We can say it in our mind, but I wonder have we all really realized that we're sinners. That we're sinners. How can a man be just before God? You see, the problem is, can you see it in chapter 9? There's the problem in verse 2. How should man, and then you have God? That's the problem. How can I stand before God? How can I stand before God? That's the unchanging question for a changing world. You see, here's the problem. I've already touched on it. How can I be declared righteous? Because I'm a sinner. Did you notice some of the verses I read? I'll not take the trouble to go over them. There's other passages we could turn to. For instance, chapter 15 and 14. What is man that he should be clean? He that is born of a woman that he should be righteous? You see, we're a sinner. And Job's realizing that. He's saying, I'm a sinner. And the passage you read in chapter 25, you have it there too. How can I be perfect? How can I be righteous enough to stand in the presence of God? I am a sinner. We're sinners. Luther realized that. Society doesn't realize that today. You know as well as I do. Behavioral psychologists or whatever you want to call it will try to say man's ill, not evil, sick, not sinful, weak, not wicked. But Martin Luther had learned from the book of Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Job knew it. Job knew it that there's nobody not sinful. We're all sinful, and he knew it in his own life. Job knew he was but dust and ashes. That's one side of the problem. The other side of the problem is God. See that? The question in verse 2. Man should be just with God. With God. Sadly, we live in a day when man has tried to humanize God. The one word that describes God more than any other word, and I know we need the whole vocabulary to describe Almighty God's character. But when you think about his character, the one word that stands out above all other to describe Almighty God, it's not love. Though thank God he is ineffable love. But the one word that describes God is holy. Holy, holy,
holy. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon sin. And it's wonderful if we turn to other passages in the book of Job. Job realized that. Remember, we're saying this is most likely the oldest book in the Bible. And Job is facing the problem that Martin Luther faced. And that we should face today. There's a big problem. Because I'm going to die and you're going to die. And we're going to have to stand before Almighty God. How can I stand before Him and God look at me and say, "You're righteous. You can be in fellowship with me forever"? How can that happen? That's the problem. There's a chasm between sinful man and Almighty God. Years ago, when we went into Bible school training, they used to make us, well, I shouldn't say make us, but part of the training was to go out cold turkey, they called it, a few hours a week, and just approach people in the street or at airport or bus station, seek to talk to them, seek to get interested in the gospel, different ways to explain the gospel, of course. But one of the ways they showed us how to do was to get, as it were, two cliffs. You know, here's a tier with a big cavern or a big drop in between, a big valley. Now, how do you get from this side to that side? And you would write, if they're with you, do it in a piece of paper, "God is holy. God is holy. Man's a sinner. There's sin. How does man get to God? How can we get to God? How can..." That's the question. How can a sinner..." And then you would draw a little line. People try good works. No, it doesn't cross. People try good works, and you draw, but it doesn't work. And you try to bring in verses to show that. What people try. And look, there's none of those things can bridge the gulf. None. None. You're trying to show people that there's no hope. And Job has come to the place and he said, "There's a problem here. There's a problem here. And I don't know what to do. I can't get it. But now, look what the problem..." But look, there's a solution to the problem, because there's a person here. His solution is not in what he does. His solution is not in the religion he follows or anything. Go down the chapter and there's another... Well, he hasn't come to the solution as yet, but he sees what he needs. He sees what he needs in verse 33. "Neither is there any dead man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." He says, I know the answer. I need a person. Not a religion. Not good works. Not good advice. I need a person. I need a dead man." And that's a strange expression, isn't it? In the margin of this Bible that I have, it has in the margin there, of course only put there by men, could be translated an umpire. An umpire. Of course, we know that a better word could be an arbitrator. I think from memory, Spurgeon once preached a sermon on the great arbitrator. You know, someone who arbitrates and employment problems, business problems, the trade union's getting annoyed and the employers are getting annoyed and they're going to go on strike. What do? They bring in arbitration. An arbitrator. Or a great word we can think of today, which means the same thing, an ombudsman. I never knew that word to some years ago. But an ombudsman is supposed to be, I'm not saying they always are, to represent both sides, as it were, to bring a reconciliation. But we know an even greater word in the New Testament. And we'll just turn to that verse and read it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Maybe you know this passage, but we know in the New Testament what we need. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." A mediator is a dead man. And you see what Job is saying, way back there in the first written book in the Bible, way back hundreds of years ago, millennial before Luther was even born, he's facing the same problem. He's saying, "There's a problem here. God's holy. I'm a sinner. How can I be just before Him? I need a person to speak for me. I need somebody, in the words of chapter 9 of Job, who can lay his hand upon God, and he can lay his hand upon me, and he can bring us both together. Of course, that's what Christ has done. That's what Martin Luther knew that he needed. And it's only when he began to read the book of Romans that he discovered that there was such a mediator. There was such a mediator. God has provided the one mediator. One, not two, not three, not Mary, not the church. One mediator between God and man. You see, when there's a dispute, you take two great extremes. Here's a king, and for some reason, just imagine it for the sake of argument, he's in dispute with a beggar. So the king says, well, let's settle this dispute. There's a king I know, I'll bring him along, and he'll decide. The beggar says, oh, no, no, you're not. No, 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 he's a king. I'll tell you what, there's a beggar who's a friend of mine. We'll make him the go-between, and he'll solve the problem. And the king says, oh, no, no, you're not. You're not bringing your friend along like that. You see, an arbitrator, a mediator, has to be acceptable to both groups. Has to be able, as Job says, lay his hand upon me and lay his hand upon God and bring us both together. And that's the great mystery of the gospel. God was manifest in flesh. And we're back to what's called the incarnation. Now, I'm probably telling you nothing new tonight. You know this, but it's good to just underline it tonight on this Reformation Lord's Day. The great miracle of the birth of Christ. God the Son became man. And if you know your catechism, which of course is very good to know, you know the catechism sets it out very, very perfectly. Perfectly. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. You say, what does all of that mean? You read it too fast. Well, what did the incarnation mean? The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Perfect God. Very God. Eternal God. He's God. But yet at Bethlehem, and this is so, so important, he became man. Unlike us, he's two natures. Now, he wasn't God humanized, or man didn't become a God. That's what modernists preach. Do you know there are modernists in our land who say Jesus was a great prophet, and of course at his baptism there was some type of divine spirit came into his life, and that's why people called him the Son of God. Now, he's not God in the sense of Almighty, eternal God, but he's God-like. Oh, that's heresy. That's blasphemy. He's God. He's God. Never cease to be God. Never can cease to be God. But yet he's perfect man. I remember it would have been the early 80s. There was a certain parachurch Christian youth organization. And round about Christmas time they produced a tract. I remember being given it. And I wrote something on it. Because they hit on this catchy idea to set forth the gospel. But you know how they did it? They talked about how people like to disguise themselves sometimes. And they had in it, God disguised himself as a man and came to earth. Now that's nonsense. Yes, his glory was veiled, in one sense, revealed at the Transfiguration, but it's totally wrong to say that God disguised himself as a man. He was a man. A true man very man. So much man as if he wasn't God. So much God as if he wasn't man. In other words, he's perfect God, and he's very man. He knew what it was to sleep. He knew what it was to get tired. He knew what it was to get hungry. He knew what it was to suffer pain. He became made like unto his brethren. He's human. Of course, we react against the modernists who deny Christ's deity. Oh, but beware of going to the other extreme and forget that our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect man. He had to be man to redeem us. Because by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Needs a man to die for us. Needs a man to redeem us. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just disguise himself and look as if he was a man. He became a man, and he is a man, and he always will be the man, the God-man. But oh, it's so important. Can you see now, as God, he can touch heaven, God the Father, because he is God. And yet, he can, as it were, touch us. Isn't that what Job's saying in our text? He says, look, how can I be just before God? And then down the chapter there in the text, verse 33, neither is there any Deus man, a mediator between us, that may lay his hand upon us both. And thank God the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. He lays his hand upon God and he lays his hand upon man and he redeems us. But he's a mediator, but how does he solve the problem? See, the problem's still our sin. There's that great chasm. Well, do you remember I read in 1 Timothy chapter 2? It says there's one mediator between God and men who gave his life a ransom. That's how he solves the problem. He's able to touch God and us. And he's able to come to God because he is God. And God the Son is able to come to God the Father. And as the God-man, he's able to say to the Holy God, I've paid the ransom. See that sin? Debt that Ron Johnson has that deserves hell. See that sin debt that Job has, that Martin Luther has. He's a sinner. We're all sinners. All three of those men. Job, Luther, you put your name in. You have no right to come in to heaven. But I've paid the ransom. I, as the perfect man, I, as the second man, I, as the last Adam, I took their penalty. I became the curse. I took their curse. And I have paid the ransom price. I am the go-between. The sin is taken care of. That's the great point. You know, I love over in 1 Timothy when Paul said that. He said to be testified in due time. Complicated words. What it simply means, he's a present mediator. He's a present mediator. You can know him tonight. That's what that means. Oh yes, he did the work at Calvary. And the great miracle of Calvary is that there was the God-man on that tree. And he paid the ransom price for our sin. So he's able to bring us. Because of all that he has done, and because of all that he is, he can... Remember what Job said? Take our hand. Take the Holy God's hand. And by dealing with our sin and giving us his righteousness, he can bring the vilest sinner into the presence of the Holy God. That's why he's the mediator. That's what it means. Martin Luther came to see that. That's why that experience was so wonderful. He said, I was born all anew again. I've seen it. My righteousness, I can never be good enough for me to come into God's presence, but the mediator has done it. He brings me in. He introduces me into heaven. He's God and he's man, and I've got a perfect mediator, and he's given me his righteousness, and I'm able to stand before him. Do you know anything about that? Testified in due time. That means you need to make it personal. Luther made it personal. Job made it personal. You see, for a mediator, to accomplish his task. He has to remove the difficulty. Christ did that at Calvary when he died for sinners. But then both sides must accept. Thank God, God the Father has accepted what Christ did on Calvary and he's pleased. Have you accepted it? Have you seen your only hope is Christ? Now, there might be, I know the congregation here wouldn't think this, but I know there are some who don't know the scripture and they would kind of say, oh, well, did Job really understand that the Lord Jesus Christ who was going to come would be his mediator? Did he really understand it? And there's some even go as far as to think that in the Old Testament, well, of course, Job wasn't a Jew. It was even before, probably, Abraham. They were saved by keeping the law, or they were saved by the sacrifices they offered. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. People in the Old Testament were saved exactly the same way we're saved, by faith in the coming Redeemer. How do I know that Job came to know that Christ was his Redeemer? Christ wasn't born for hundreds and hundreds of years later. But he looked forward. Turn to chapter 19. And I'll prove it to you just very briefly in closing. Remember his questions. How can I be just before God? Martin Luther had that question. How? I need a mediator. I need somebody who can touch God and touch me. Well, those of you who were at Robert Huddleston's funeral probably remember back to that. There were quite a few people who got the CDs. If you wish to have one, I'm sure the men will get you one. But there were quite a few numbers went out from that sermon because I preached on this passage because Robert Huddleston loved the book of Job and we talked much about it. And look at verse 23, what he cries out. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in the book. And they were. He got his wish. They're in the Bible. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He says, I know I've got a Redeemer. One who has redeemed me from my sin. The word Redeemer actually means also an avenger. It was used for the avenger of blood. I know one who will defend me, who will stand for me. It's almost a synonym of a mediator. He's going to represent me. This Redeemer paid the price of my sin. He bought my soul out of the debts of the law and sin. And he's my Redeemer. And he went on. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Christ hadn't even come when he wrote that. But he saw his coming at Bethlehem and he saw his second coming. He said he's coming back to this earth someday. Jesus Christ is coming again. Verse 26, and though after my skin, worms is in italics, the translators put it there, after my skin destroy, what it means is after my body disintegrates into the ground, dust to dust. It says in Genesis, yet in my flesh, in my body, I shall see God. Remember his question, how can a man be just before God? He said, I'm going to see him one day. And it's all because of my mediator, my Redeemer, the person. Of course Job knew about it. And look at verse 37, and this is absolutely fantastic. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins, and that's talking about inner organs of the body. You know about a renal ward, don't you? Any has ever been in a renal ward, kidney? That's the translation there, by the way. Maybe you didn't realize that. David the psalmist talked about the rain. The Jews looked upon emotions as, you know, we talk about your heart, loving the Lord with your heart. Well, it's talking about actually here renal kidneys. He's saying, no, though my innermost being, though my body be consumed, see that within me. He's saying, look, I know I'm going to die. I know my body's going to be laid in the dust. But I know one day I'm going to stand before God and he'll not. See those words, my eyes shall behold and not another. You know what that literally means? And this is fantastic, absolutely wonderful. You know what it actually means? It may say it in the margin or a commentary. You know what it means? Job says, I know I have a Redeemer. I know I have a Mediator. I know I shall stand before Almighty God. I know I shall see my Redeemer. And he'll not be a stranger to me. That's what those words mean. He'll not be a stranger. Now, Job had never seen him. The Saviour hadn't been born yet. Martin Luther looked back those 1500 years. He never saw Christ with a literal eye, but he knew him. Believers look back almost 2000 years ago. We've never seen him, but we know him. And when we meet him in glory, he'll not be a stranger to us. I know the hymn writer says we shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. I think you'll know him even before that. He's not a stranger. Whom having not seen, we love. Yes, Job thought about the unchangeable question in a changing world. And he came to the unchangeable answer in a changing world. And the greatest problem that people face today is, how can I stand before God and be accepted? And the answer is a person. He's God, can touch Almighty God, the Holy God, and he's man. And he can take sinful man because he died on Calvary, and he can bring us together. And the arbitration is done. A man can stand just before God because of Christ.